Today's reading is taken from the book of John chapter 2, from verses 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, in his own part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man.
I wonder if you've ever met anyone who has a certain reputation, but when you actually start to get to know them, they're not who you thought they were. Maybe a boss. Many of us will have bosses, and perhaps their reputation preceded them. But now you've got to know them, they're just slightly different. Or in my case, the quiet person who turns out to have you in stitches. I've met lots of quiet people over my life, and but they turn out to have you in stitches every time they open their mouth. You sort of meet someone with a certain reputation, but they turn out to be someone completely different than you thought. Well, it's a bit like that, I think, when we come to meet the Lord Jesus personally in his words. That is, when we put aside what we've heard about him secondhand, and actually read his words, we find he's not quite the person we thought that he was. The week before last, we were looking at the beginning of John chapter 2, and we saw that he's the bridegroom. He's our creator himself, come to bring his people into the closest possible relationship with God, and to provide a heavenly banquet, eternal life, where the wine will never run out. Last week we saw that he is the light of the world, but that means that he, as well as giving us life, he exposes us and declares himself to be our judge, who stands over us, risen from the dead. I wonder if you found that surprising. Well, as we read on, he continues to surprise us, because here in these verses, bizarrely, we meet the Messiah who held himself back from his people. I wonder if you saw that in verse 24. They were ready to welcome him, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. You never see that in the stained glass windows, do you? You can look around at all these sort of various stained glass windows. You may have seen a few churches. But I guess you've never seen a picture of Jesus in Jerusalem on the stained glass with the crowds surrounding him, the adoring crowds, with Jesus with his hand out like that. No. Holding himself back from them. What's going on? Who is Jesus? Have we got him right? Well, first on your sheets there, I've given you an outline. The first point, the Son of God held himself back, though they were ready to welcome him. Let's read again what happens from verse 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. What does it mean that he did not entrust himself to them? Well, when you entrust yourself to someone, you trust them. You open your life to them. You engage in relationship with them. See, these crowds in Jerusalem were ready to welcome him as their Messiah. They believed in his name, verse 23. And presumably that means that they'd begun to believe that he might be the Messiah, the one that they were looking for. So they were there, if you like, with open arms, saying, the adoring crowds around Jesus, believing in him. And Jesus, on his part, however, no. He held himself back. Why? Well, if you look at 24 and 25, we get the answer, don't we? Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus sees something inside us that's not right. There's something deeply wrong with us. Which obviously leads to the question, well, what exactly is that? What has he seen inside these people? What does he see inside us? Well, I take it he's just shown us last week what he means by that. So last week, if you remember, he cut straight through the heart of the Jewish nation, went straight to the temple, cut through the religious externals to how they actually treated God. And what did he find as he walked into the temple? Well, he found an attitude of disdain, contempt for God, no fear of God, resistance to God's rule, and ultimately hostility. Verse 19, he said, "You will destroy this temple," meaning himself. See, they didn't want God's rightful rule over their lives. So I think it's likely that what Jesus sees and what he means as he looks inside us is he sees a natural hostility towards our Creator and his rightful rule over our lives. Of course, later on in this account of Jesus' life, Jesus does entrust himself to people. From chapter 5 onwards, he does. He speaks openly to them. And what do they do to him? Well, you will see as you read on, they put him on a cross. So there's one thing that's common to all of us. And note Jesus says he knew all people. So we may be different creeds, different colours, different cultures. And London is a wonderful melting pot, isn't it, of diversity. But Jesus here is acting as the ultimate anthropologist, the person who really knows humanity, our Creator. Not surprising that our Maker knows us. And he looks inside all of us and sees what we all have in common, and that is an entrenched hostility towards our Creator. It's inside us, notice, so it's as fundamental to us as the blood that pumps around our body. So in other words, there's something deeply wrong with all of us as we naturally are. Now, I think this is probably the opposite to the anthropology of our times, or indeed perhaps of any times. Those of us who have heard Robbie Williams' ballad from 2016, "I Love My Life," will recognise it as a song of our times, another humanist anthem celebrating what we're really like, or at least what we think we're really like. So, "I love my life, I'm powerful, I'm beautiful, I'm free. I love my life, I'm wonderful, I'm magical, I'm me." And then the key line, "I am not my mistakes, and God knows I've made a few." See, the humanist outlook, or the outlook of our society, is nuanced. No one says we're perfect. No one's saying that. "I've made mistakes, God knows I've made a few." But when you look on the inside, when you strip away all the cracks and the imperfections, well, "I'm wonderful, I'm beautiful, magical, etc." In other words, there's something deeply right about us, according to our culture, according to the humanist religion. Well, Jesus is saying the opposite here, I think. So Jesus is not saying that there's nothing good about us. We're wonderfully made. Look at what we can do. Look at what we can create. Beautiful art, breathtaking technological advance, and sometimes real acts of kindness. But when you cut through the exterior, Jesus says, there's something deeply wrong with us. So it's the opposite to what our culture thinks. I wonder, which one do you think makes more sense of the world that we live in? There's a question. But the problem is, we may still not come to the right answer. Because look again at those words in verse 25. Slightly odd words. "He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." What do those words imply? Well, I take it they imply that left to our own devices, we don't even realise this about ourselves. See, if this deep problem was obvious, why would anyone need to bear witness about it at all? We'd all know. Now, I think the implication is that Jesus alone is clear-sighted about us. He's a lone voice. He doesn't need us to tell him what's inside of us, and we wouldn't tell him because we don't realise it. He stands alone, if you like, in the field of anthropology, the only one who can clearly see the dark truth about us. So do you think he's right? Do you think he's right about us? Sorry for bringing up The Matrix. For those of us who, you know, have happily forgotten that film or series of films 20 years ago, however long it was, there are some parallels. So remember how people in The Matrix were living life completely oblivious to reality. And that was actually quite a peaceful and happy existence. You could choose to go on living that way, so choose the red pill or the blue pill. You could choose to go on living in denial if you liked. But then there was Neo, who eventually could walk around the Matrix and see reality as it was, to see that people were just codes, etc. Well, it's not quite like that here, but in the same way, verse 25, Jesus is the one who can see the reality about ourselves better than any of us can. And the question is, will we live life in denial, perhaps initially more comfortable, or will we face the truth that there is something deeply wrong with us? Remember that at the beginning of John's Gospel, how Jesus was described by John. We have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. Well, we've begun to see that he's full of grace. He's the bridegroom. He's the temple in whom we can have relationship with God. And we're also seeing that he's full of truth. He knows the truth, and he tells the truth about who we really are. Well, we're left with the question, what does all this mean? And I've got three conclusions for us to think about. Just to come back to the stained glass window. It's not surprising, I don't think, that there aren't any stained glass windows with Jesus saying no to his people, because it wouldn't be representative of who he is and what he came to do. He came, 1 verse 51, to open up heaven. You remember that? He said to Nathanael, "Truly, you will see heaven opened." He came as a saviour, the saviour. But there's stuff we need to understand. And I take it that as Jesus held himself back from his people during that first trip to Jerusalem, unlike his second trip to Jerusalem in chapter 5, where he does begin to speak and open up to them, but as he held himself back during that first trip, he was meaning to teach us something. And I've written it down on your sheet. He was meaning to teach us that there can be no relationship with God and us as we originally or naturally are. It's like in chemistry, if you put, apparently, so I'm not remembering this from my GCSE chemistry, but apparently if you put lithium and water together, there's an explosive reaction. Those two elements cannot coexist. In the same way, if you put natural sinful humanity and God's Son together, well, there can be no relationship. That's what these verses are saying. We need a deeper and more radical kind of intervention from God. Apparently, Gandhi once said this. He said, "Numerous examples have convinced me that God ultimately saves him whose motive is pure." Well, I think we have to say that if that's the case, then there's no salvation for anyone, according to Jesus. The people back then, you see, had the same outlook as Gandhi, I think. So the people back then, they thought they were pretty good. They thought they were fine, a bit like us. And what they really needed was a saviour from external factors. They needed a saviour from sickness, illness, disease, hunger, from the Romans, from political forces. So they thought, here's our Messiah. Messiah plus good people equals salvation. That was the equation in their head. Well, when Jesus held himself back, he was saying to his people, no, you don't get it. You need a much deeper, more radical kind of salvation than that. And I wonder if you can see our helplessness. So there's two things here I think suggest there's nothing we can do about this. Firstly, it's universal, man. Secondly, it's inside us. So Jesus doesn't seem to be saying that there's something deeply wrong with some people, but if you really put your back into it, you can change that. He's not saying if you're decent enough and you give enough to charity, then this diagnosis somehow excludes you. Notice in verse 24, he knew all people. It doesn't say he knew all people except Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu, Mother Teresa and Gandhi. They're fine, but everyone else. He's not saying if you do the Eightfold Path of Buddhism or the Five Pillars of Islam or if you go to Mass enough or if you do your best to keep the Ten Commandments. He's not saying if you do all of those things or any of those things, then you're okay. Remember that these people standing around Jesus, they weren't villains and knaves. They were decent, upstanding citizens. Farmers, tradesmen, city workers, highly religious, who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate a religious festival that was stipulated in the Bible. Now, Jesus is making a universal observation about mankind. Fundamentally, who we are intrinsically, we are unable to change ourselves. It's inside us. You know how sometimes you need to feel the problem before you can understand the solution? You've probably have this in some of your meetings at work, where in order to persuade the management towards a particular solution, you first have to explain the problem properly. Well, I think that's what's going on here in these three verses. Jesus says we need to understand the depth of the problem. That it's something deep inside us, something deeply wrong with us, naturally, and we cannot change ourselves. We are helpless. Once we get that, well, we will start to call out for a deeper and more radical kind of salvation. One that involves a wholesale internal transformation by the grace of God. A salvation that Jesus is about to spell out in the next conversation with Nicodemus, which we will see next week. But finally, I want to spend the rest of our time just heeding the warning of verse 23. Beware misguided faith in the wrong Jesus. See, they wanted a divinely powerful Messiah to help them with their external problems, to heal their diseases, to get rid of the Romans, to change their economic and political circumstances. By implication, they were not particularly interested in a Jesus who would tell them the truth about their sin, their need for a deeper kind of salvation, and their inability to save themselves. There's a type of faith in a popular Jesus who is more comfortable and much more shallow. That's the kind of faith they have in verse 23. They believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. You get this kind of faith in Jesus, of course, in many of the world religions. You'll often hear people from a Hindu background saying, I believe in Jesus. In fact, I was having a conversation just the other day in Postman's Park with a guy from a Hindu background. I believe in Jesus. Or someone from an Islamic faith saying, oh, we believe in Jesus too. The question is, which Jesus? Is he the real Jesus? Or is he a Jesus who is as thoroughly misunderstood as he was in verse 23? Jesus held himself back from this kind of faith in a popular, shallow Messiah. Where he is seen simply as a powerful divine figure, but nothing more, well, there is no true relationship with him. But it's not just other religions where we're at risk of this kind of misguided faith in the wrong Jesus. There are sadly certain brands of Christianity where you will find either an entirely superficial, popularized Jesus of this sort, or at least a tendency towards it. Sometimes the ideas of sin and judgment and our need for a savior to die on a cross for our sin, sometimes those ideas are slowly and subtly airbrushed out of Christianity. And insofar as that happens, well, so far are you dealing with a verse 23 version of Jesus, the popular Jesus, who is just there to help us with our external problems. Sometimes you hear people in their descriptions, in their testimonies, and sometimes it's probably just well-meaning, but you hear in people's testimonies about how they started following Jesus, and sometimes they'll go a bit like this: I used to be addicted to drugs, but Jesus helped me out of it. I used to have a God-shaped hole, but now it's filled. I used to be unemployed, but Jesus has found me a job. Jesus heals me and makes me feel meaningful. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things in themselves, and Jesus helps in all of those areas. But often one gets the sense that Jesus is dealing with the much more fundamental and eternal issues of sin and judgment are not thought to be of particular importance. Insofar as that is the case, one wonders whether actually the Jesus that is being believed in is the real Jesus or the popular Jesus of verse 23. And if you're a Christian here today, do think carefully about whether your church leaders are encouraging faith in the real Jesus. I guess that will be for most of us, the answer will be yes. But there may just be one or two of us here who just need to reconsider the brand of Christianity with which we are being presented. We said at the beginning that that meeting Jesus is like meeting someone with a reputation who turns out to be quite different from the person that we expected him to be. Well, here we see the Jesus who wants us to feel the problem before we can understand the salvation that he's going to offer. And if the problem is deep, the salvation needs to go deeper. And it will be all about God's grace. And we will see that next week. Let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you tell us the truth about ourselves. We thank you that salvation is all of you. And that for those of us who are Christians here today, that you have given us new birth and something that we dearly, dearly needed, washing of our sins, in order to come into relationship with you. Pray for any of those of us who are investigating these things. Please open our eyes. Please help us as we consider Jesus and his claims. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.